But she did well. She got a new piece of jewelry in the last couple weeks that I think she might be excited about. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking in just a little while at verse 13. I'm going to tell you a story you probably are familiar with. On February 22nd, in an upset that was dubbed the Miracle on Ice, the United States hockey team defeated the Soviets 4-3 at the Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. Few victories in American Olympic play have provoked reaction comparable to tonight's decision at the red-seated smallish Olympic fieldhouse, wrote the New York Times. At the final buzzer, after the fans had chanted the seconds away, fathers and mothers and friends of the United States players dashed onto the ice, and anyone they could find in red, white, and blue uniforms got a hug. They were just mobbed out there. The Soviet hockey team that year was dominant for a team of amateur status. It won four straight gold medals from 1964 to 1976, nearly defeated a team of Canada's top professional players in 1972, and it beat several NHL teams in the 1970s exhibition games. Many of the Soviet players were members of the Red Army, but they had very few military responsibilities, and so the government allowed them to devote their entire lives to playing hockey, training together nearly year-round while retaining their amateur status. Canada and Sweden staged boycotts of the Olympics in protest of this professional amateurism. But such actions didn't do anything then to change the rules. The American team, however, was made up almost entirely of college players. A coach by the name of Herb Brooks was the last person cut from the 1960s American team that won the gold medal. He drove the team hard in the six-month preparation for the games. However, the disparity between the United States and the Soviet teams was made clear in the exhibition game just a few days before the Olympics was to begin. They played each other, and the score was 10-3, with the red team dominating the red, white, and blue. Few expected the United States to have a chance against the Soviets when the team met in the first game of the medal round, but the Americans came out strong early. The first period ended with a tie of 2-2. At the end of that first quarter, in a last-second goal, the Russian team went out and had to be called back for a one-second face-off. When they did, they didn't even send their regular goalie back. As a matter of fact, he was a renowned goalie, but the coach, for some reason, pulled him out of the game, not just for that 1 second, but he did not return the rest of the game. In the second round, only one goal was scored, and that was for the Russians. And so it was a game of 3-2 until that third period started. With 20 minutes left, the period started, and 10 minutes into that, they scored two quick goals, gaining a lead of 4-3. And so the Americans then had to defend for the next 10 minutes their goal, not allowing the Soviets to tie. And in the closing moments of that game, the ABC announcer Al Michaels famously exclaimed, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes," he proclaimed, as time ran out and the Americans had done something no one thought was possible. Not only did they not win the bronze or the silver, they won gold medal at the Olympics. If you watched that game, you probably still remember where you are when it happened. It was such a national scene. What allowed... by the way, the Miracle on Ice is often erroneously said to have been for the gold medal game. But instead, the medals were determined by a four-team round robin that also included Sweden and Finland. The Americans defeated Finland 2 days later. Had they lost, though, the Soviets still would have won the gold medal. So what allowed this team to achieve such lofty heights? You know, there were several players cut from the team that had talent and ability that were far greater than those that played on the team. What it was is they knew that they needed unity. The unity they displayed and the relationships that they had developed gave them a drive towards a common goal and allowed them to win the gold medal at those Olympics. Listen, not only that, but they had in them a coach that expected a high, high standard of effort on their behalf. And this morning, as we continue to look at the purpose of the church, we must see the emphasis God places on unity and developing our relationship with Jesus Christ. He places a very high expectation on the church when it comes to unity. These two things will allow us to gain the goal of spiritual growth and ultimately expansion. If you'll remember, 1 Timothy 3:15 helped us to see last Sunday morning that one purpose of the church was to guard. If you will remember in that passage of Scripture, we were reminded that we were given a description. We are together a household or the family of God. We were given a designation. We are called the church, a group of called out ones. But we are also told to be the defender. Remember the phrase, the pillar and the ground of truth. We are ultimately the guardian of truth. God has promised to preserve his word to every generation, but he has chosen to use his church to do it. Then last Sunday night, we continued this study and found that another purpose of the church is to guide. Found in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we saw that part of that guiding is God giving gifted men given to the church with a purpose. And one of those, which is to help the completing of the Christian. Remember, for the perfecting of the saints. We said it was also for the commissioning or the work of the ministry, but also for the constructing of saints, which is the edifying of the body of Christ. And so those gifted people are equipping Christians to go out and build up the body of Christ. Really, there's some overlapping then between last week and this week. Having seen already how the purpose of the church is to guide and to guard, today we will see how the purpose of the church is to grow. We now turn back to Ephesians and look at another purpose of the church. As I said, is to grow. The idea of growing, we're going to look at really tonight, just the measure. At some different time, Lord willing, we'll look at the maturity and the mission of the Christian. But tonight is the measure, this morning is the measure of the Christian in the context of the local church. I'm going to start in verse 11, just to kind of catch us up to speed what we were looking at last week. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of that stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. When we look at the measure of the Christian this morning, we're going to be focusing on just verse 13. That first word, till, is acting kind of like a funnel. I don't know if you've ever had to pour something into a funnel, whether you're working in the kitchen and putting something back into a bottle, or if you're changing your oil and you've got to have a funnel in there as you pour the oil in. I have a very dear friend. He does not want to waste one drop of oil. And so what he'll do when he changes his own oil, he'll put that can upside down or that bottle upside down for at least 10 minutes. He'll just go away and do something else, and he'll come back 10 minutes later and put another one in there. And I said, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. I'm just looking to see how fast I can get it done, because I think the faster I get it done, the more money I saved, right? But what Paul is doing here is taking all the things that he is talking about and he's really putting a sharp point onto it. He's putting it into this funnel and he's saying, this is the purpose of what I've been talking about. He says, this then is the focus until we have unity. He's saying, this is the purpose of the church. He goes and tells us then what that purpose is. If we're going to look at the measure, the first thing we have to look at is the attainment. Look at verse 13 again. We'll look at it time and time again. It says, till we all come. That word come is used at least 9 times in the book of Acts alone, and it's used as a traveler who takes a journey and arrives or gets to his destination. He attains his destination, if you will. You know, when we say we have to get where we're going, or we say I've gotten there, what are we saying? We've attained the goal. That's what this idea is. There is a goal out there that we must attain, that we must grasp onto, if you will. God is telling us that we must get or attain to where we are going together. Do you understand that? Look at verse 13 again. It doesn't say till you come in the unity. It says until we all. And let me tell you, the construction of this is not Paul talking about the leadership of the church. He is talking about the church traveling together to get to the destination of spiritual maturity. It's exciting to be on that journey together. You know, I think one of Satan's greatest weapons is to make people think that whatever they're going through it alone. Well, you think about some people that will hide their sin, but when they are discovered, there is a relief. Why? Because now there is a support system in place that is going to help them to get the victory. Do you understand that as a church, we are called to do what no other gathering of people is called or can possibly do? My grandfather was a part of the Lions Club when I was growing up. And they're not a terrible organization. For nearly 100 years, they've worked on project designed to prevent blindness, restore eyesight, and improve eye health and eye care for hundreds of millions of people worldwide. That's a lofty goal. But our goal is much bigger, and that is to bring spiritual sight to those in need. And wouldn't it be great if we were able to reach hundreds of millions of people in our lifetime with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the Rotary Club wants to, and I quote from their website, to provide business, professional, and community leaders an opportunity for service to others in order to benefit our community and to promote high ethical standards, fellowship, and goodwill worldwide. Now, you know, that sounds noble. But with no absolute truth as a guiding principle, there cannot be any expectation of lasting accomplishment or value. You see, we're called as Christians to serve others. The message we have will benefit our community and promote high ethical standards, fellowship, and goodwill worldwide. But listen, it's based then on what God has said. Right. That is the eternal and absolute truth that we must base that on. What I'm getting at is this: we're called to do something that no other gathering of people can possibly do. Reach the world with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, we're only going to be successful at that when we have attained our goal. Listen, as a church, not as individuals. I'm not talking, by the way, about numerical growth right now. I'm not talking about getting more people to sit in the pew. It must be spiritual growth that we are looking to attain. But that will only happen when we have the next two components in place. Not only must we have the right attainment, we must have the right aim. Look at verse 13 again. Till we all come in the unity. Look, that unity is not a reference to everybody just getting along. It speaks to purpose and direction. It's not just that we have a unanimous vote on the budget or a unanimous vote at a business meeting, or the missions meeting that we're going to have next Sunday night. Now listen, I'm not saying and discounting how important those things are, but those are symptomatic of what the Holy Spirit is talking about here. The Holy Spirit is talking about something deeper than just us getting along in here today. What he is saying, and what he is pointing his finger at, is the unity of the faith. It's not put in here, but there is an article, a definite article right before that. It's not just talking about when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not that faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him, but it is the whole body of faith. It's talking about doctrine here. And so our goal is doctrinal unity. I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great day it would be for you to get forgiveness for all of your sins and have a home reserved for you in heaven one day. Look, it's not just the leadership of the church that is moving towards that unity. It is we all, as I said, the entire church as a group is moving towards that unity of faith, that right doctrine. I want you to think about the Corinthian church and how much disunity that they had, which came from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. I can remember when I was a small child, we had an above ground. I had an above ground pool. Now it wasn't very deep, but I wasn't very tall. And so what would happen is my brothers and sisters would get in that and they would start going around in a circle. And faster and faster, and they'd create a current in that pool. And I remember I tried to swim against the current, and that would be no use. So I'd hold on to the side, and my legs would kick up to the side, and they would go so fast that ultimately I couldn't even hold on. I would just let go, and I would just be swung around in the pool, going around in the direction that they were going. Can I tell you, I believe that's the idea that God is giving us here about the unity of faith. You see, as we all begin moving in the same direction spiritually, if you will, those that do not fully understand or are small or are young in the faith, if you will be swept along with the current of good theology and teaching. And we will see later on that as you mature and begin to help and grow, you then begin to help push that current rather than just be swept along. I remember being a young Christian, and I would come every Sunday that I was able to, and come every Sunday night and Wednesday night. I didn't understand everything he was talking about. I can still remember my pastor, when I was in Virginia Beach, Pastor Rod Bell, talking about a reed that was bruised, and I had no idea. I'd been saved in Bible college for a long time before I really ran across that passage again and realized the significance of it. But do you know, because I was under right teaching and in a church that is teaching right doctrine, I was able then to be carried along and grown in the faith. And that's one of the purposes of the church, is to help us to grow. We must not only have the right attainment and the right aim, we must have the right amity. You say, what is amity? It just means friendship or relationship, really. But it started with an A. And I'm sorry, sometimes you have to dig deep in order to stay alliterated, all right? But it's a real word, I promise. You see, it's not just having the right aim and not just a unity of the faith, but also, look at verse 13 once again, it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, I say this is not a reference to the knowledge of Christ by which we were first saved, but it refers to a deeper, more intimate, experiential knowledge. This refers to a growing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself so that we would know Him more and more. Not just know about Him. Listen, we can fill our heads with knowledge about Jesus Christ, but this is an experiential knowledge. This is knowing Him personally, intimately. This deeper knowledge then leads to a closer relationship with Him.
You know, as we gain or attain the goal of the unity of doctrine, which is based on what? The written word, and intimacy with the living word, this will lead us to a spiritual maturity, which we'll speak about later, but that's what helps us to grow then. You know what happens? And he deals with it in this passage, is when we have a little bit of growth, we are tempted then to look around and wonder if everyone else is growing like we are. And you think after a while that the zeal of that new Christian many times will turn in and can turn into spiritual pride, if you will, to say, look what I've attained and look what I've achieved, because these people aren't doing what I'm doing, and these people aren't doing what I'm doing. Of course, Paul said in Corinthians, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, it makes us foolish. We are not wise. It's like the little boy that came out of his room and he said, Dad, I'm 8'4". His dad said, you are? He said, oh yes, I measured myself as soon as I got home from school today with the ruler they gave us. And he said, well, you better go into your room and bring out your ruler. I need to see that. And when he did, he brought out a ruler about that long. It was 6 inches long rather than 12. And really, the boy was only 4'2". But he had the wrong measuring stick. And when we are measuring ourselves to somebody else's Christian walk, we have the wrong measuring stick. Look what he says here in verse 13. He says, unto a perfect man, that's that maturity, but listen, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a mouthful. That's why we must have the right analysis. The right analysis. When I was working right out of the Navy, I got a job at a place called BOC Gases. We were an industrial gas air separation plant. We made liquid, well, we didn't make, we separated liquid nitrogen, liquid oxygen, and liquid argon from the air into these different tanks. And so what I would have to do, we sold that oxygen at 99.9% pure oxygen to hospitals. It was hospital-grade oxygen. But we had to ensure that it was, in fact, 99%, 0.99% oxygen that we were selling them. And so we had all these different sorts of measuring devices. But you know what you can't do is measure something that you and calibrate a piece of equipment with something that it has measured itself. So we had to get something called a zero gas. And what it was is you would run this gas through this equipment to calibrate it. It had been checked, it would standardize, and you knew for sure that this thing in the bottle was 99.99% oxygen, so that when we began to test the gas that we were making, we would know if it was accurately at 99.9% or if we were off. But we knew we could trust that meter. Can I tell you this? If you are comparing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are walking with Him and you are constantly looking at and comparing yourself to Him rather than others, you will know then when you do grow, because you'll be more like Him. But if you are comparing yourself with others, you might say, you know, I've reached a level of maturity. But I'll tell you what that leads to is a plateau. And there's no more climbing. But if you have Christ as your standard, then there will be a constant desire to grow. If our aim is right, if our relationship, that amity is right, we will attain then that spiritual maturity that will cause us to look more like the Savior. Howard Hendricks once said this, "The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity, but to make you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life." What a profound statement. The word stature here really conveys with it the idea of maturity in either size or even years. I remember up in West Virginia, we had a wall that we would put the kids on. And you know, we would measure them and draw a line. and we could see over the years how much they have grown. We actually took a picture of that. I don't know if we'll replicate that or print that out someday or what, but it's amazing to see how there's different times of growth spurts in a young person's life. And isn't that true in our lives as well? As we look back, we see maybe some difficulties that we went through, a crisis in our life that God allowed us to go through, and really we have some growth spurt through there, but it's because we are comparing ourselves to Him. We're trusting in Him. Hey, by the way, in ancient times, there were no fixed measurements. Body parts were a popular method of measuring in those days gone by. You know, when they didn't have a ruler, it was a case of just what you had. And so a foot, they say, would be whatever ruler was in charge, it would be his foot. So maybe 11 inches, maybe 12, maybe you had a 10-inch foot, I don't know. But that's what you had, and maybe a cubit would be just the distance between your elbow and your top of your finger right there. Well, that's fine, unless you have somebody like an NBA player. Their cubit might be an extra foot over mine. There's no standard. But when it talks about the measurement of what? Of the stature. It is saying that Christ is our standard. It's not going to shift. It's not going to change. He's not going to expect something different out of you tomorrow than He did today. And He's not going to change what He desires for your life from day to day. Listen, He is constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we look, we realize that human measurements may change, but His never does. I want you to look at the result of this. When we look at this and kind of break it down, I want to look at one other thing. It says, to the fullness, in verse 13, of Christ. I believe that Paul is attacking the Gnostics. He's saying it's not just Christ, it's not just the Spirit of Christ coming on, it is the fullness of Christ. Remember, Christ is really the New Testament word for Messiah or Anointed One. It's a title for Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And so when he says the fullness of Christ, he is saying that he is all God right there. He's not just a spirit that's come on and he's going to leave him when he gets to the cross. He is the fullness of Christ. And that is our goal. Look down at verse 16. I'm going to jump ahead to another message just for a second, but I want you to see this today. Travel down to about halfway through the verse, or even really almost to the end, where it says, "Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It talks about, really goes into a body, and we're going to talk about this at some point, how that each one of us are part of the body of Christ, a local body assembly right here. But he says that the result then is a growth of that body. It says the same thing in verse 13. It's interesting to me that the measurement is really, in all three of those points that I gave you in the beginning, are really laid out not only in verse 13, but expounded upon in the next couple of verses. But in verse 16, he tells us what that result is. Look in verse 13 again. It says, "Unto the perfect man." That is the complete or mature man. That is the goal in which we're aiming for. All right? Remember, we are coming together in unity. If we have aim as unity in doctrine, if we have the right knowledge or relationship, that interpersonal relationship, the epigenosis of Jesus Christ, as a group, we create a current that pushes those younger believers in the faith along and gives those confidence to those that are creating the current that they're going in the right direction. And if while we're doing that, we are consistently measuring our progress against the Lord and not each other in our walk with Him, we will mature and look more like the Lord. And when that spiritual maturity happens, our influence broadens and we'll have more people reaching out from the church to others sharing the gospel of Christ. That's what it's saying in verse 16. It says the increase of the body. I don't think they're speaking specifically about spiritual maturity. He talked about it about that in verse 13. But by the time he gets down to 16, he's talking about all the different members and how they grow. And so when, as a church, we reach a spiritual maturity, that is when we are going out and telling others then about the gospel. So the purpose of the church is obviously to help us as individuals come together to have right doctrine, to grow and to mature and come to the place where we're able to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? How about Matthew, the Great Commission? Go where? To tell others. Teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them what? First of all, how to be saved. Teaching all nations, Baptizing them. So you go. You teach them how to be saved. You get baptized. And then what? Then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the same recipe that Paul is giving right here in the book of Ephesians. He's saying, if you will go and bring the people in, they're getting saved, they're growing, they're getting taught right doctrine, there's going to be a time where there is a spiritual maturity that is achieved, and eventually then they will be going out and helping the body to increase. That's God's design. Discipleship. Discipleship. And so we'll continue looking at some of those other things probably next week. But I want to leave you with this thought. Listen, the church is important to Christ. It was so important that He gave Himself for it. It's not something that is optional in the Christian's life if they're going to mature. And too often, we view the church as we do the Rotary Club or the Lions Club, and it's just a gathering of people where we can get some moral support. That's not true. And I'll tell you the truth, as I study the use and the importance of the local church according to God's plan, I'm going to tell you, it has a high priority in God's design for the believer's life. And I encourage you, even as the writer of Hebrews did, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Don't neglect what God has given for your benefit and His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to think about where we are in our walk. And Lord, is our aim right? I thank You for the constitution that the church has. It has our statement of faith. And Lord, I know we require everyone to read that and agree to that before they join for the specific and express reason to have doctrinal unity. And so, Lord, as we attain that, as we reach for that, Lord, I pray that as a church You will help us to know You. Not just know about You, but to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in the life of our church. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that You would help us not to be stagnant, not to have spiritual pride, but Lord, help us to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that we all have room to grow. And Lord, I believe as we do that, You'll bless our church. You will help us to grow to spiritual maturity, and You will help us then to reach out beyond ourselves and reach not only our city, but the world with the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.